As we have been going through this book, we get to see a lot of interesting things that Paul has talked about already. But one of the things that kind of stands out so far is that the machine is going crazy.
I put more in.
No, that's it. But what's interesting is that what stands out is this message of sin, of human fallenness, that man has fallen, we have fallen all short of the glory of God. That's kind of a general thing that has been carrying through. And then as he started in chapter 1, he introduced this idea, what happens to man when he lives without God? What's the result of mankind when it neglects God and His rules, and it's just left on its own? And he talked about that already the wrath of God is being poured out by letting people do the things that they do, destroying themselves by sin. In chapter 2, he addressed those who were moralists, those who knew the law, who were aware what God wanted, what God considered right or wrong, and who were pointing their finger at those who were openly going against God. And he said, but you're guilty also. You are guilty, and we talked about this problem that we have often is not necessarily in our deed, but with our heart. Our heart sometimes carries sin as much as somebody's deeds do. And he pointed out that those who judge sometimes can be guilty of the same sin, but when you do it, you find a justification. And so he turned around and he pointed, look, everybody's guilty. That's what's his point. All mankind is guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As we looked in the last chapter, made references from Psalm and Isaiah, where he clearly communicates this idea, there is no one righteous, meaning that there is nobody who does what's right. And we talked how, in a human sense, people can object. Somebody today will quickly point out to us as followers of Jesus, well, wait a minute, I am a good person. And I know good people. There's a lot of good people in this world. But what standard? What standard are they using to measure goodness? And we talked about it's easy to use a standard of goodness by comparing yourself with others. As we said, somebody who is an alcoholic can compare himself with a drug addict and say, well, at least I'm not a drug addict. A drug addict will look at somebody who's a thief and say, at least I'm not a thief. And you can keep on going. You can always find somebody worse than you. And in this world, there's really no standards anymore of right and wrong. Society, at least in Western part of the world, is walking away, in some areas already has walked away, from a Judeo-Christian foundations that the most European and North American, even South American nations have been based upon. There is this principle that societies were built upon, which was found on the words of the Bible. That is no longer the case. People are embracing, you know, with the whole idea of modernism, postmodernism, and all these kind of enlightenment periods. All those periods were kind of a one step away from the good foundation, when man has tried to say, but look, we're genuinely good. Well, the Bible says we're all guilty. We're all evil. Actually, that's what Jesus said. He said of us as people that we are evil. But mankind today, society says we are all good, that we can do sometimes bad things. And the reason why this is significant is if you believe that we're genuinely good, what happens when somebody who you view good does wrong? People go insane. I mean, look at the media. Whenever there's a public figure that does something wrong, they lynch them. They get so upset that such a good person will dare to do such a wrong thing. Because their foundation's wrong. Because they use standards that are not based on the Word of God, but on feelings or environment or whatever else. And they get burned often. Well, the Bible turns around and says, no, you're wicked, you're evil, you're guilty. Now, the difference is, society will look and say, well, if we view that people are evil and wicked, that therefore we will treat them bad. No. Because if I'm wicked as just as anyone else, I realize I'm no better than anyone else. And if I'm saved by the grace of God, I realize that I need to extend that grace to those who have not yet been saved. That this world is in desperate need of forgiveness from God, desperate need of love, to see the love of God. So Paul is introducing these ideas. He's trying to build this slowly into the whole point to the letter of Romans. As I mentioned, he wrote this letter not knowing these people. He never was in Rome. He is writing in Corinth just before he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem, eventually sent to Rome. But that's a couple of years away for him right now. His desire is to impart to them the things that matter to him the most. And now he in this, as we've said in this book, the message of the grace of God clearly stands out in here. If you really want to grasp the grace of God, this is one of the best books to get into. But to fully understand the grace of God, we have to understand some foundations first. One was already established, that we're all guilty. And now he was slowly turning away and pointing out, look, he said, those who were without the law of Moses were guilty of sin, but also those who were under the law. And then he presented some of the questions that people might have had in the last chapter. Well, what's the point of the law? What's the point of being Jewish? And he addressed, well, one of the advantages was the word of God was given to them. And later we said, we'll see in chapters 9 in particular, Romans, he'll go in depth addressing that. But he is now addressing some of the objections people may have that particularly relate to the law. Because obviously when he's writing this, and in his ministry, and in what we see often mentioned in the New Testament, is that there was a conflict between Christians and who we call Judaizers. People who view that nobody can get saved unless they're circumcised. Those who view that the law had same weight for Christians as it did to the Jews before Christ. And Paul was saying, no, it's not the case. So he's going to be addressing these objections relating to the law, justification, that does it come by faith or does it come by the works of the law? So Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now, before we get into it, just look a little bit beforehand in chapter 3. He finishes, says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, he is introducing this idea that faith does not contradict the law, as some might have object, but also he is now going to use the example of a person who Jews viewed as an example of obedience to the law, but also as an example of faith. And he's going to address certain things. For us, looking at Abraham, from what we know as Christians saved under the grace of God, we may not fully understand some of the arguments he's making here or the significance because we don't know fully how Jews viewed him. And hopefully now we'll address some of those things. So he asked a simple question. What do we say about Abraham? And he is now making reference to the Jewish people, our father according to the flesh. And Abraham was a significant figure for a Jewish person, for obvious reasons. He's the father of their nation. There wouldn't be no Jewish nation if there was no Abraham. Also, there wouldn't be no circumcision. The covenant that God made between Abraham and himself was also through circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that was to be for all generations to his descendants. So the Jewish custom of circumcision came through Abraham. Also Muslims do it through Ishmael. But for the Jews, that's why he was significant. Something that they viewed as an essential to their national identity was associated with Abraham. Also to Abraham were given the promises of the land. So he is a significant player in their history. I mean, if we are not from physical descendants of Abraham, it's kind of hard to understand. But Abraham is like the father of their nation. You know, in many ways, if some, let's say, in the U.S. would look at George Washington as the father of the U.S. nation because his significance being the first president, the general that led the war against the British and so forth. But he doesn't even come close in significance as Abraham was to the Jewish people. Now, he goes and says, right away he gets this, for if Abraham was justified by works, in verse 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So he right away starts with this objection that some have said that Abraham was justified by his works. And he says, if that was the case, he cannot boast before God. He can boast before other people. Said, look what I've done. And that's just his praise. But not before God. And he will develop this argument as we go on. He will point out why he cannot boast before God. Because God doesn't value our works as the same way as he values faith. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this is how Abraham became righteous or declared righteous. Now, to get a little bit better understanding of this, we need to go back to Genesis. So open your Bibles in Genesis chapter 15. This is where we find this statement. As you're opening your Bibles, I'm just going to create the background for it. In Genesis chapter 14 is where Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot, who was captured by the four kings who came to attack Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he was captured by them. Abraham takes his servants and he fights and he rescues Lot, gets the plunder of the war for himself and everything. And so this is right after that. Chapter 15 follows that. So in verse 1 we read of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in the vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now obviously, he could have been a little bit nervous. He just fought four kings. He, in a sense, because of Lot, caused the anger of other nations upon himself. So there probably was a reason for him to be afraid. And God says, do not be afraid. Then verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And so we see that Abraham had the burden on his heart. And that was, he had no children. And we know from the scriptures that in those days, being childless was a shameful thing. People viewed down upon a person who did not have physical children. They thought something was wrong. The blessings of God for sure were not with that person. That was kind of their understanding. And Abraham feels down. This is one of his concerns also. He wants children. And he says, you know, my servant, is he going to inherit everything I have? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So Abraham is in this kind of a concerned state, and his biggest concern is to have children. And he presents this problem and he'll, you know, you have not given me children. Now Abraham's old, okay, by any means. He's the oldest person. If he was here now, he would be the oldest person in this room. He's above 75 years of age. He is old. Physically speaking, not capable of having children. Even if he could on his own, his wife was also past the bearing age. You know, even though men theoretically can be capable of having children a bit older than women, but women generally do not have a long span of reproductive capability. And Sarah was not. Her womb was dead, as Paul will talk about it later. Yet God tells him, no, you will have a child coming directly from you. And then God shows him the stars and said, that is many, how many descendants you will have. Now that's a massive statement. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. You're that old. Your wife is past the bearing age. Even though she didn't do anything in the past, but especially not now. And then God tells you, yes, you will have a child, and on top of it, you will have numerous of descendants. That's not just the faith, in kind of, oh, wishful thinking. It's actually faith believing that that child that God will give him will continue to have their own children, and God will protect them. In the world that he lived in, that was a big step of faith. There was no guarantee, you know, health-wise, people trying to attack you. Yet, we read this, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God gave a promise to Abraham. And what did Abraham do? He believed. That means he considered it done. He said, okay, I believe it. There was no shadow of doubt or turning. This was the done deal. And because he believed God, or he believed in God, God took that faith and accounted it to him as righteousness. Now, you know, notice the, what it says was accounted, that he was accounted as righteous. It doesn't say he was made righteous in everything he did, because we know Abraham would lie. He will have lapses of faith, as you would call often. But he was accounted righteous. You know, our justification of God making us perfectly righteous is not in that, but accounting us as perfectly righteous. It was counting us as sinless. Do we sin still? Yes, we do. We make mistakes. Do we always perfectly trust God? No, we don't. But thank God that our relationship with Him is not based on how we perform, but it's based on what He has done, on His accomplished work on the cross, and our relationship is formed on what He is doing, not what we are doing. And therefore, Abraham also could be accounted righteous because he trusted God in God's work. He believed that God will do it. Realize that Abraham couldn't do anything about it. And that's what he realized. I can't do anything about it. On my side, it's impossible. God led him to a place in his life where having a child was physically impossible for him, so that he would believe that God will do it. And we'll see that he made a mistake. He tried to do something, but God said no. And eventually Isaac was born. So this is his reference to, look, it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, if we were to use the term, you know, his moment of his salvation. And he will continue to bring this point through this chapter, and how that's how it applies to us. The salvation comes at the point when the faith steps in. Now, as I mentioned last time, James talks about Abraham, talks about, you know, says, is anybody saved by faith alone? And he says, certainly not. And oftentimes, people would say, well, there's a contradiction. And I mentioned last time, there's no contradiction between what Paul is saying here and what James is saying in James chapter 2. Now, we're not going to go in James chapter 2 because the whole second chapter is important for that point. But they're not fighting each other, as I said, face to face, but they're back to back, holding each other, protecting each other from the false ideas and addressing the problems. Now, I'll just point out a couple of things that will show us clearly what James is talking, what Paul are talking about, are two different things. So first of all, Paul here using example of Genesis chapter 15. That's his whole premise that he's using, and he's sticking to it. He's not stepping away from Genesis 15. While James, when he uses example of Abraham, he uses example of Abraham chapter 22. Way later, when Abraham is offering Isaac. So there's a big time difference. Why? Because the different points that they're trying to make. Second thing that's very different is the context that is being used. Paul is obviously showing that salvation, or you can say access to God or heaven, is only by faith. There's nothing we can do. While James, his point that he's trying to make in chapter 2 is that our faith is seen by our actions. Otherwise, you will not have faith, meaning our faith is dead. Because the first 14 verses of chapter 2 of James have to do with people saying one thing, but not really acting in a Christian way. There's a need and they don't act like it. And he says, well, what's the point of saying you have faith? Your faith is dead. That's his whole point. He is trying to say, if you're saved, you will have works. And if you don't have works, you really don't have faith. You really are not, in a sense, almost saved. That was, in a sense, what James is trying to communicate. Because he's using different contexts, different parts. Where Paul is focusing on the solely one event. That's point of salvation. Now, as he said, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Verse 4 of Romans. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, here where Paul really gets into it. He is now going to show the difference between grace and works. Work means that you deserve, if you work, you deserve something in return. Grace means that you get what you don't deserve. Work tells you that you're working to achieve something. Grace, on the other hand, you get something that you never worked for. The complete opposites. One is a gift, other one is a debt. As he points out clearly here. If somebody was to work for salvation, God would owe them salvation. But that wasn't the case. Because it wasn't possible for a person to work for salvation. You know, many people try to work for salvation and they will never get it. Not because they're not trying hard enough. They might be. They might be trying harder than anyone else in the world. Yet they will fall short because it's impossible to access heaven through works. You cannot be saved by works. It's just impossible. It's like me getting a job in some local grocery store hoping that just by working the job I will become a billionaire. It's impossible, is it? It's ridiculous to think about it. Well, you go, it's obvious. You know, if you want to become a millionaire, there's certain steps you need to take. Well, same as with salvation. There's only particular way to it. General way for everybody else that they try to do is not the way. And that's where Jesus steps in. That's where grace of God steps in. That's in a sense where faith in Jesus' work steps in. You see, grace of God provides environment for salvation. And our faith in Jesus and His work makes it a reality. And if there was no environment, there wouldn't be faith to be had. So it works together. Grace and faith work together. Now, this word grace in the Greek obviously is Greek word charis. And it was in the past, it was signified by classical authors and was speaking as a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation or return. Of course, this favor will be only done to somebody's friend, not to somebody's enemy. But when this Greek word is used in the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward in its meaning. And it speaks about the favor of God that He did at a Calvary for His enemies. And that's what we were. That's what mankind is. We were enemies of God by our deeds. Our sins have separated us from Him. And as we have read previously, our foundation is we are all guilty. There's no one righteous. No one seeks after God. That's our core nature. But God had to step in. And as when He did, He was displaying His grace. Even the very fact that sometimes somebody starts to seek after God, it's God's grace at work in that person's life. And I know from my own personal experiences that I've shared with some of you, you know, when I was an atheist, I could care less about God. I rebelled against Him. When I was a Satanist, I fought against God. And the very desire that even wanted to know something about God was the grace of God working in my life, drawing me to Himself. On my own, I could care less. But it was the work of God in my life. And I praise Him for that. But this is the whole point. That's how grace works. Now, you know, and we will see as we even go through Romans, it's like the grace of God just pours out on mankind, and it's clearly seen. Now, when you think about grace in this context, how amazing is it? You know the famous song, Amazing Grace, one of my favorites, because of the words. Not necessarily the words themselves, even though they are, not because of the melody, but because of the root where the song comes from. From a man who knew that he was a wretched sinner, who caused pain and torture for many people because of his work before he knew Christ. And then as he came to salvation, he realized, oh, what an amazing grace. I have taken what God has given and ruined it. I have taken what God has blessed women with, and I have corrupted it. And he can look and say, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. It's the statement that reflects Romans perfectly. We are wretched, yet by the grace of God, we are saved through faith. And that's the amazing thing. You know, when we understand that foundation, that we are sinners, yet we are saved by the grace of God, we cannot go around boasting like we're special. A Christian shouldn't be self-righteous, this kind of a person acting like, you know, holier-than-thou attitude. No. It's actually quite the opposite. You walk in humility realizing, wow, everything I have is by the grace of God, by the gift of God. Thank you, Lord. We don't go around pointing fingers, but realize we extend hands of forgiveness and love and understanding because we know who we are in God. We know that we ourselves don't deserve it in the first place. And that's what's amazing about it. I know I didn't deserve it, but I did get it. And thankful for it. Therefore, I pray for others who don't have it right now that they will see it, that it's there for them. And you know, Paul shows that David himself recognized that works cannot do it. Now, David was one of the men in the Old Testament who perfectly exemplifies that works can't do anything. By the requirements of the law, would David, if there was no grace of God at work, would David be alive? No. He was guilty of breaking the law in such a severe way that for several of the things he did, he was to be stoned. He was to be killed. Yet God forgave David. And this was still when he was under the law. And that's why he says, the blessed is the man, as we read some. You know, to God imputes righteousness, you know, not based on sin, because he realized, I'm a sinner. And there's nothing that I can do to change that. Nothing that I can do in acts of repentance that could recompense for what I did. But God, he realized, God looked at him and God said, I'm going to overlook. And he says, what a blessed state that is. And that's where the state we're at right now, because of Jesus. We can, you know, I can look back at my life and say, this is a blessed state. I enjoy grace. I enjoy forgiveness because of what God has done. You know, David understood that. He knew that he couldn't do anything to change his state. But actually, God did. God acted. And how much more God's grace was shown to David? That God said, through you, Messiah will come. And I can only imagine David's reaction when he heard those words coming from the prophet. I'm sure, you know, from anything we know about David, what we read in the Old Testament and from the Psalms, I wouldn't be surprised he cried from joy, realizing, I totally not deserve this. He got to experience it, and he wrote about it. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, this Paul is trying to bring this whole point of, look, even if you will try to somehow cram into Abraham that somehow he was based on his works, you can't. when this statement of him being counted righteous came, obviously as we read Genesis 15. When was Abraham circumcised? Genesis 17, 14 years later. And it's, I find it fascinating, this parallel between circumcision and baptism that we can see. You know, for circumcision for the Jews, the Old Testament, baptism for us in the New Testament. A circumcision was a sign that something already happened. And there was a covenant made between God and Abraham, and circumcision was just a confirmation of that. It wasn't because of the circumcision that there was a covenant. Actually, it was the opposite. Same with baptism. We get baptized not because we need to be saved, but the opposite. We get baptized because we're already saved, to confirm what the reality already happened. Now, this is his point. Look, it was given to him while he was uncircumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which are father Abraham while still uncircumcised. So the whole point, obviously, that Paul is trying to show is, like, reason why this happened was not just for Abraham's sake, but it was also for the sake of the rest of humanity, to show that justification comes by faith. And it's interesting, now he introduces this idea that for Jewish person was almost like a blasphemous thing. You see, this idea that we can call Abraham our father. At that day, if a Gentile was to become a Jew, you know, and he incorporates the Jewish faith and becomes the member of Jewish society, he could still not call Abraham his father. He actually had to call your father Abraham. They never allowed Gentiles to make the statement, our father, even if they would come under the faith. Yet, Paul stands and says, now everybody can call him Father Abraham. Those, because of the faith, those of us who are saved now by the grace of God, we can call Abraham our father. And then those also who are circumcised, who are by the flesh, is their father. But also he says, not just because of the flesh, but also follow in the footsteps of faith. Speaking of the Jews who follow Jesus, who are saved by faith, they call him the Father Abraham. And this is the term that we can use. And in their songs, you know, children's song, Father Abraham, right? And it's a fun song for children to do. But it's the reality. He is the father of us in a sense when it comes to faith. He is the father of faith because of the faith he displayed, as we talked about. Now, this is trying to point out, he, because of what he did, God, when God was giving this promise to Abraham, when he declared these things about him, God wasn't just thinking about Jewish nation. He was speaking of the whole mankind. So his descendants are we. We are his descendants. We, because of the faith we possess. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And he's pointing out, look, even these promises that were given were not given when there was any reference possibly to law, even though law theoretically came hundreds of years later. No, well, he was clearly declared righteous by faith. It was all by faith. It was all given under faith. 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now he follows this and says, look, if it by any means is by the law, then there was no point to faith. It was pointless to say that he was made righteous. These promises are pointless, because law requires rewards. You act and there's something happens, the work. But he says not. And he brings out something that's very important. He says, law brings about wrath. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the very fact that we are incapable of keeping the law shows that we deserve wrath. If the law becomes the vehicle that God used to display His wrath towards us, because law tells us what's right and wrong, and tells us what's the consequence when you not obey. And yet we know that when you look at the law, you can't do it. Not perfectly. There's not a person in this world that can do it perfectly. And therefore becomes the instrument of wrath, because it condemns us. Points and says, this is the standard, and you fall very short of it. You know, the whole background is you read through the Romans. That's what it does. But now he says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And this is a fascinating statement that can be easily misunderstood or misquoted in many ways. Because somebody can understand, well, that means if there is no law, therefore, if somebody is not aware of the law, therefore they're not sinning. But that's not what he's saying. He's very particular at the words he's using. He's not saying for where there is no law, there is no sin, is he? He's saying transgression. But what is transgression? Transgression is when you are aware of the law and you break it. Then you're a transgressor. It's just like if you were to go down somewhere to a field and you see a sign that says no trespassing, and you walk and you get in trouble. Well, you're a transgressor and you're a sinner at the same time. But you're a transgressor because you are aware that you're breaking the law. But if you go to that same field and there's no sign that says no transgressing, and you get onto it and you get in trouble, you're not a transgressor, but you're still a lawbreaker. It still makes you a sinner. Even though you were not aware of the sin, what you did was still wrong. And that's his whole point. Law makes you aware of right and wrong. So when you step over the line, you're not just a sinner, you're a transgressor, which carries a certain weight to it. That's why, you know, when you look in the Old Testament, when God dealt with the Jewish people, He was clear. If you do not keep the law, this is going to come upon you. The judgments were severe because they knew better, yet they did not do. And that's His whole point. This is what He's trying to say. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Now, it's because of faith, it's all pointed. That's why law is not needed, because it's based by faith. But the foundation is the grace of God. You know, so he says that's why the promises were given. That's why they can be guaranteed, because it's on these premises. Now, it's interesting, he says, how he's pointing out this very fact that, look, it's of the faith, but according to grace. He never says just faith and did not include grace in his points, because it works together, as I pointed out. We are saved by the grace of God. We're not saved by faith. Okay, we're saved by the grace of God, but through faith. And the grace is available, but you need to believe. And once you believe, you can grab onto it. Again, it's a gift, just like with any gift. You can either receive or refuse. And if you receive, you reap all the benefits of having the gift. And if you refuse, it's like never having it, even though it's still there, available. You know, just like lately, I don't know how about you, but I'm noticing a lot more of these stories about lottery winners and people, you know, winning these massive amounts of money. And sometimes some of them, you know, don't turn up until the very end. And when those things are happening, you know, you hear people saying, well, if I won that much, I wouldn't wait any second longer. But I guarantee with some of them, just the very fact that they won is hard to grasp. I won insane amount of money that I could never work for. How's that possible? How am I going to live with that? You know, I'm sure there's this internal struggle that happens with some of them, like, you know, pinching themselves, checking if this is real. And, you know, there's that aspect. You know, that's why some people have a hard time with grace, because they think, is it possible? But it is. You know, it's the grace of God that works powerfully. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, speaking of Abraham, who is father of us all, as he just finished. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and called those things which are not do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so he now focuses on Abraham, and, you know, said he had faith in God, and that's what made him have confidence in God, because he knew that God was capable of doing it. You know, when Abraham's Isaac was born, he was 100 years old. Sarah was about 90. And, you know, and that's why I use this example. Things that, you know, are dead, he brought to life. Her womb was dead. God revived it. He did a physical miracle. It wasn't a miracle like the child was just born without any. It was fully physical, fully involved for them. I mean, I can only imagine how it was for her to give birth at 90. You know, I have three daughters and I've seen births, and it's not easy when you're young. I can only imagine how it is when she was 90. But she went through it, and God gave her strength. I mean, imagine the first miracle, the child was born. Secondly, that she survived the birth. That she was healthy enough. It was all work of God. There's so many things involved here that God was doing. It's not just a simple one act, as sometimes we can think about it. You know, and it says he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You know, and that's how faith is. Faith is not something blind. And we talked about this before, but, you know, when we say we have faith in God, it's not saying, I'm just believing because I'm kind of hoping it's true. I believe in God because there's evidence, first of all, that he exists. Secondly, that I can trust him. Thirdly, that his word is reliable. So when he says something, I can know it will happen. I can take him at his word. When God says something, I know it will come to pass. When I know that when I read my Bible and things that I read in it are trustworthy. When I read about what Jesus did, what he said, that it did happen. So I have confidence in God because I've learned through my life to trust him. And the faith, in a sense, can grow in, not in the sense of how much you believe, but how much you trust. The more you walk with God, the more you can trust. Your faith should get stronger. And it's interesting, faith is not doesn't get strong when things are easy. Actually, faith tends to get stronger where things are hard. Our faith tends to grow stronger when we are going through a valley. As David said in Psalms, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And those moments when you just wish you were not there is when your faith can really grow. Is when you look back and you see how faithful God was. You know, when you look at Peter, he betrays Jesus, in a sense, he denies him. And prior to his denial of Jesus, Jesus told him, look, you're going to deny me. And Peter was like, oh no, I won't. And then also before that, Jesus said, look, Satan has asked to sift you as a wheat, but I have prayed for you, once you pass through this, that you will strengthen your brethren. And did he go through a thrashing floor, didn't he? Devil did his heyday with Peter. But when he passed through, he was stronger. So much so that he became one of the truly leaders of the early church. of vocal points for the church that God used to bring many to salvation. He was able to go through this time and grow strong in his faith. So that next time when he was the challenge was put before him to deny Christ, he said, I can't obey you. I can only do what God has told me to do. And that's what happens with true faith. Abraham went through ups and downs. We've seen in Genesis how he would go to Egypt and lie about his wife. And actually, it didn't happen twice. Then with Ishmael. But at the same time, he never lost faith in God. He just allowed circumstances to impact him. But when he passed through, he grew stronger. It's interesting, the promise was given about when he was 75. But when Isaac was born, it was 25 years later. I mean, if there was ever a time to get discouraged, that would be the time. I mean, he's getting older. I was like, I'm not getting younger, God. Yet, from the scripture's perspective, he grew stronger in his faith, in his confidence. God will do something. And it's interesting, it's quite opposite that, you know, with some older people, you know, as they get older, they can get grumpier and a lot more pessimistic than optimistic. But with Abraham, it was the opposite. His trust in God continued to grow. And you know, that's how it is with faith. You know, faith is truly rewarding because you believe in the one who knows it, knows what you're going through, knows everything about you, and he will not reward you. Faith has its own rewards. But I believe in God because I know he's trustworthy, and that's what Abraham did. He knew that he can trust God. And that's what it is. When you say I have faith in God, means that you know that he is trustworthy. Because if somebody does not consider God trustworthy, they really are not believing in him. 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because he believed God, that was accounted to him. His trust in God. Now, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. As it says, you know, this is also for us that, you know, the same principle applies. Father of faith, the way he was made righteous, the same was for us. But, you know, one important thing here is what he's saying is that when you believe, you have to actually believe the correct thing. If you believe that Jesus was a historical person, that won't save you. If you believe, you know, that Jesus was a good teacher or even a prophet, that won't save you. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, member of a triune God, that he died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead, and he did that for you, if you don't believe in those things, anything else you believe won't save you. You know, as we made reference earlier, you know, there's people who believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. And that won't save them because they don't believe in right Jesus. Scriptures doesn't say anything about it. Outside of the scriptures, things say about it. But the Word of God doesn't say anything like it. Lucifer was created, Jesus was not created. Scripture's clear about it. So you have to believe the right thing. But if you believe in the right thing, grace is there. And so, he finishes with this. He said, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Telling us, you know, it was all done for us and because of us. Because of us, he had to die. But also because of us, he rose from the dead so that we will be justified. Isn't that interesting? If he was only to die, it would be incomplete. We would have no hope of life. In this life, when we get to Corinthians chapter 15, this, the whole point of resurrection will be clearly communicated. It's like, if there's no resurrection, throw away your faith. Don't be a Christian. You're the most pitiful person if you are, if the resurrection never happened. But the very fact that it did, it shows that we can now be justified. It's the cornerstone of our faith. But again, He died because of us, and He rose because of us. He went on the cross because He loved us, and He rose from the dead because He loved us. He provided forgiveness on the cross, but when He rose from the dead, He provided justification, means of coming to heaven, being with Him. And you know, what I find fascinating is we have read, as when we were studying the book of John, that Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And He gave us the Holy Spirit, a seal of promise that we belong to God now. And when you kind of try to consider all of it, you know, me, you, filthy sinners, He offers grace to us. He dies on the cross for us. He rises from the dead for our justification. Then on top of it, He gives us His own Spirit. God Himself living in us to help us. That's what one of the titles for the Holy Spirit is, our helper. He is not our conscience convicting us of sin and putting us down. He is actually our helper. So when we go through this life, when we struggle with things, He's there to help us. I love that. I mean, it's totally contrary to anything any human would ever think of. You know, as I made reference, you know, to that one song, if I was God, I would never think of something like that. I mean, I would make every human being pay hard for what they're doing and earn their way up to heaven. Yet God is so loving that that wasn't the case. In His grace and His love, He's given us His Holy Spirit that now is forgiven as we walk through this life. We have the power of God with us to face this life. And as we go, you know, Romans chapter 5 and 6, we will address these issues of sin. And they will be all significant. But we have the Holy Spirit. And we have salvation. We are justified. Not because of who we are. Not because we, you know, we come here or we read the Bible, but because of what He has done. And that's amazing. Our God is great, and He's worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for what You did for us. We praise You for what You did to us. You are worthy to be praised. Your glory and honor belongs to You. You're awesome. You're wonderful. You're loving, You're gracious, You're merciful, You're just, You're God, and we're not. And Lord, help us as we go through this week to go in the power of Your Spirit, relying on Your strength available to us through You. Not to go in our own wisdom, our own abilities, or our own might, but to go in the power of the Spirit, facing this world and challenges of daily living. In our conversations with people at work, school, family, neighbors, whoever. Lord, help us to be a flavor of Jesus in those people's lives. Lord, that when they see us, that they can taste the love of God, that they will notice something different. We are salt of this earth, and we need to bring the flavoring to this world. So Lord, use us to be that flavor. Lord, use us to bring this message of hope. Not to think of ourselves highly than we are ought to, but to be humble. Being willing to give an answer for a hope that lies within us. Lord, use us for Your glory. Lord, help us in our trials and struggles. But Lord, above all, we want to glorify You in everything we do and say. Lord, as David prayed, let meditation of my heart be pleasing unto You, Lord. Lord, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto You. We love You, we give You praise and thanks, because You alone are worthy to be praised. Amen.